I have a book that I finished up a couple of months back, and it had a particular chapter in it that I have just been unable to get away from. And so this morning I'm just going to share with you this particular chapter out of a book that I, like I say, finished a couple of months ago. But the thing that is difficult for me to get away from is the word irrelevant. You know, if you will stop and think about that word, that really is a terrible word. Irrelevant. Having no meaning. Having nothing to do with what's going on. It's used an awful lot in court. You know, that evidence is or is irrelevant, or, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with what it is we're talking about here. But ladies and gentlemen, what I'm hoping to be able to reach out and verbally grab a hold of you with and shake you is that there are people in this room, but all of us know someone who's living a life that is irrelevant. Because anybody who lives their life only for themselves is living a very small life. And what adds meaning, what adds relevance, is what we do for Christ. Let me just let some of this chapter speak for me. I sat just behind three of them, but the room was full of many others. They were in their early 20s and had come in anguish to a funeral of one of their friends who had been killed in a tragic accident. He and his family were dedicated believers, but it was obvious by the conversation in front of me that these three were not. The ever-present organ music masked the grieving silence. Though unspoken, one question reverberated in that room. The question was, why? It was most detectable among the non-Christians. Their icy stares challenged the church for answers to the question, if there's a God, why this? The service began with the congregation singing, God is so good. The only reference to the death came in a brief welcome from the pastor to what he called a coronation, not a funeral. Then we got a 3-point sermon on why someone should give his heart to God. The words of that service never rose to meet the agony of the people. I watched with interest these three in front of me. Often during the service, they glanced at each other, always conveying the same thing, either by a roll of the eyes, a smirked grimace, or a shaking of the head in disgust. They were appalled that the church, in the midst of such pain, would stick its head in the sand and pretend that this was a great blessing. It didn't even try to deal with the pain in the room, and probably not because it didn't want to, but because it didn't know how to address the questions. I have no doubt that those young people left the room more hardened to God's love. Their short-term concern was with His relevance to this tragedy, but they didn't find Him relevant, and they were sure that even the believers there hadn't either. Neither His wisdom nor His love was brought to bear on the anguish in that room. The larger question, however, is this, is whether Jesus is relevant to anything in our lives. Until the church can answer the difficult questions that emerge from the application of our theology into real human experience, the world will only sit back and laugh. To them, our gospel is irrelevant. It's a placebo designed to set the ignorant at ease and not a real answer for desperate needs. How quickly the serenity we feel in our sanctuary evaporates in the confusion and pain of this world. It is not meant to be so. Jesus has real answers for real people in real situations. He does not want to only exist in Sunday services, but also in unemployment lines, cancer wards, and those lonely moments of doubt and despair. Is that true or not true? Amen. One would have to be blind not to see the great disparity between what the church teaches on Sunday morning and what Christians live out during the week. It is seen so clearly in the way people conduct business, treat their children, choose their entertainment, or relate to people around them. Of such people, the charge of hypocrite is raised, and everyone knows the church is full of them. Such a term fits those who only pretend to serve God. The mockery they make of God should not be tolerated, regardless of how much money they give. They only milk the church to their own advantage. But there's another problem here. People who genuinely want to follow God, but find themselves unable to do so. There are a lot of people in this category. Year after year, they come weeping to the altar, confessing that the life they are living is not the one they desire. They promise to be different, only to find themselves a few months later entangled again in the distractions of Western living. Unequipped to make the work of Jesus real in their lives. They may be bound by sin, or they may be broken by the enemy's hand, but somehow the message escapes them. What seems so powerful on Sunday morning fizzles in their home and on their job. This irrelevancy in Christian experience does not result so much from hardened hearts as from our packaging of Christianity that has separated it from real human experience. Look at our settings of worship. How real are they? For 1 hour on Sundays, we meet in color-coordinated serenity, designed at great expense to invoke worship and peacefulness through the use of vaulted ceilings, warm carpeting, and homey wall coverings. Our children are conveniently hidden in the bowels of the building, placid organ music, melodious anthems, an eloquent oratory create a controlled atmosphere for ministry. Contrast that with life during the rest of the week. Surrounded by four walls that continually grow closer together, children bicker, always needing something, a toy fixed, a problem solved. The only background music to be heard are the choruses of anxiety and the strains of a busy schedule. No wonder people lament, "I try to touch God at home, but He's not there like He is at church." Rather than pat themselves on the back, we ought to repent that we've not been teaching people how to find God's presence away from the plastic or plexiglass settings. Well, let's just look at church people. They aren't real either. They dress in their Sunday finest, both in clothes and in attitude. Plastic people and padded pews. No one shares their feelings or needs. Those paraded in front are successful in the eyes of the world, musicians, beauty queens, athletes, business people. Oddly, no one seems to be having fun. And when it's all over, they file back out into the jaws of a waiting world. Contrast that with a world where people scrape to find a meal, where frustrated parents yell at their children, where sin tears at their life to destroy it. Such problems aren't brought to church because people have found the church unable to help them. People's weaknesses are too often only a source of gossip and stereotyping. Listen to this sentence. Real questions go unasked because the risk of being thought a doubter is too great. Too often it is true that the world treats its own with more compassion than the church does. Looking at your faces, I can see this is eating you too. Look at our leaders. Are they real people? They speak in deeper than average tones and deliver sermons with high-pitched fever and four-bit words for which if they were to get, they'd get laughed off the street in the real world. Greek exegesises, intricate outlines, well-turned phrases that are used more to impress people than to teach them something they can understand. Even something as seemingly unimportant as dress enhances this separation. Liturgical robes, academic gowns, and even three-piece suits can be used to garner a false sense of authority. Jesus didn't seek authority through his clothing. He was trying to show people that a real life with God was available to them and was not reserved for someone professionally trained and ornately attired. This was brought graphically home to me one summer Sunday morning. The temperature was in the high 90s and climbing. I was already soaked with sweat in my three-piece navy suit as I greeted those gathering for service. I hadn't noticed that they were all in short-sleeved sport shirts until a friend leaned over to me and with great gentleness as possible said, "You really don't know how ridiculous you look in that suit, do you?" Our current emphasis on celebrity leadership only compounds the problem. They drop names of the famous they've been with and their jet-setting schedule. An entourage meets their every need, and the only people they see stare at them in awe of their greatness. When was the last time someone talked to them honestly, or they tried to help someone pregnant, unmarried, angry at God, and rejected by everyone around them? It's a shock that so many people listen to such leaders, and no wonder to me that the world doesn't. It's amazing to me how many people in this church I hear talk about, "Last week I was listening to so-and-so on TV." And I think to myself, why? Now, not that, can't put them all in the category. But I'm going to tell you something. If they're not out dealing with people in real life situations, they don't have anything to say. That's mine personal. What connection does our program have with the real world? Anything significant is done by a professional and in a closed forum after days of preparation. How does that prepare people to meet the world head on, where people interpret with real and difficult questions, where merely saying, "Because the Bible says so," isn't enough? We don't offer real answers to the questions, doubts, and fears that people face. Pat answers and formulas substitute for God's presence and intervention. "Something good is going to happen to you" does little for the couple blaming God for the death of their baby. "The family that prays together stays together" does nothing for the wife who's just found out that her husband, the deacon, has been caught in someone else's bed. "You just need to trust God more" may be true, but unless we help people actually do this, such a statement only causes greater guilt. Don't think I'm exaggerating the impact of some Sunday services. It's always the church's largest gathering, and rare is the church that touches more than half of those people again at any other weekly function. I know that many people in the Sunday morning crowd are only looking for a religious token. But there are also many who've been shut out by the church's irrelevance. They've been convinced of their incompetence in living a fulfilling walk with Jesus outside the church's walls, and they feel isolated. Their perception of God failing them is only exceeded by the guilt they feel for failing Him. One pastor told me he estimated that 90% of church people live with an underlying disappointment and anger directed at God. This may be a source for many hypocrites we decry. God fits on Sunday mornings, but nowhere else. On the way out of the service, they are already gossiping about each other, and perhaps by Monday, they are once again trapped in sin. Many, like the Israelites, still take manna breaks even as they forge the golden calf. The effects of irrelevance, however, aren't just felt in the church. Like the unknown trio sitting ahead of me at the funeral, such irrelevance alienates the world from God. To the world, we have become what one writer termed islands of irrelevance in a sea of despair. For the relationship we claim to have with God, the world concludes that we have only fabricated Him in our minds. Christianity is a crutch, they say, and who can blame them? We've already cited evidence that any statistic true of the general populace is largely true of the church as well. I would agree with that. Okay. They also see that we don't handle disappointment and crisis much better than they do either. In fact, Christians often weather crisis is worse because in addition to their trial, they are usually blaming God or the church for not helping them out of it. Recently, I sat with an elderly saint whose body is wasting away. This woman had given much to the body of Christ, so I was taken aback by her bitterness and hostility at God for either not healing her or not taking her home. The world fairly asks, if it doesn't make any difference for you, why should I give it a try? I walked into a local auto repair shop recently that prominently displayed the sign of the fish in all of its advertisements. Tracks cluttered the counter, but behind it, the manager was on the phone. He was angry about some change in procedure regarding the church kitchen and was talking to another church member about it. In a loud voice that filled the entire room, he lambasted with profanity the pastor and other members of the church. I cringed in embarrassment for that man and the church he was tearing apart. As I looked around the room, others smirked, shaking their heads. What else do you expect from the church? One episode like that speaks louder than 20 citywide crusades. It's not that the world is looking for perfection, but they could be reasonably so. They at least expect to see some evidence that the fact that the God of the universe has taken up residence in us. Here is the cost of a benign gospel we preach. We are happy to fill our churches, even though we know that many people are coming for reasons other than to surrender their lives to God. Though we may know the difference, the world does not. The pseudo-Christians we protect are the greatest deterrent to more genuine people finding reality in Christ. Now that's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? Let me read that again. The pseudo, meaning false, pretend, Christian, we protect are the greatest deterrent to more genuine people finding reality in Christ. I'll just say this. I know personally one of my children says to me, why should I go to church? I don't see anybody, you excluded Eddie, but you know, I don't see anybody in church living any different than I do. And I say back to that child, I'm not going to argue that point with you. I'm just recommending that you go to church with them so that you can go to heaven rather than not going to church with them so that you can spend hell with them. Good point, but truth is only heard by those who want to hear it. We don't even see the results of our best intentions. Not long ago, I was invited to a public prayer meeting to intercede for someone dying with cancer. Friends and family were invited, including people who were not even believers. The pastor of this woman rose to pray with a strong and confident voice. He claimed her healing. We know that tomorrow morning she'll walk out of that hospital healed. Waves of amens fill the room. Within a month, she died. The same pastor conducted the funeral and with the same people present. With the same confidence that he had told them that she'd walk out well, he told them that they could put their trust in God. Don't we see how ridiculous we look? The world is less amazed with the fact that she wasn't healed than with the fact that it didn't seem to make any difference to us that what we told them didn't come to pass. To them, the church is like an ostrich hiding its head in the sand while pretending all is well no matter what happens. That's what is behind the charge of Christianity being a crutch. If by this charge the critics mean something to lean on that promotes healing, I'd welcome that assessment of Christianity. But they mean that Christianity isn't real. It's only a figment of our imagination to help us ignore reality. I can't imagine such a charge being leveled at James, Peter, or Paul. Their Christianity was no crutch. Their association with the gospel cost them dearly. It was a source of persecution, not fame, and not fortune. Their joy came not in pretending that the real world didn't exist, but in finding joy in spite of pain and hope in the midst of trials. People were changed and lives were touched. Even those who didn't accept the church's message were still awed by its effectiveness. Unless we rediscover that kind of gospel, our irrelevance will continue to build an impenetrable wall between us and the world. That's a problem the Pharisees face as they hid in the safety of their own subculture. In the face of real needs, they could only respond with rules and order and the condemnatory teaching that tragedy is the result of sin. We're building the same wall now, alienating the very people who hunger for what we're supposed to offer. But all we can find to offer is our creed. Believe these things and life will go better. Chuck Colson, in his book Loving God, writes about this growing wall and its devastating effects. Chuck Colson said, "When the church fails to break the barrier, both sides lose. Those who need the gospel of hope and the reality of love don't get it. And the isolated church keeps evangelizing the same people over and over until its only mission, finally, is to entertain itself." Without the challenge to make the gospel real in the arena of human need, our gospel degenerates into a toy for our own amusement. We beg the world to come see and condemn them when they don't. Most evangelism is only offered in closed forum settings. Come to our church, come to our crusade, come to our rally, places we control. Jesus never claimed his own turf. He didn't bring crowds into an orchestrated service. Whether with Pharisees or harlot, he sat in their homes and spoke in their synagogues and suffered retribution for doing so. Colson continues, "Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't set up an office in the temple and wait for people to come to him for counseling? Instead, he went to them, to the homes of the most notorious sinners, to the places where he would most likely encounter the handicapped and the sick and the needy and the outcast of society." End of quote. We are afraid to move out of the serenity of our own sanctuary. When we do, it is only to shove a tract in someone's face, put a scripture on a t-shirt, and jump in front of an ABC sports camera. Circulate ready-made questionnaires or buy TV time. Again, it's our forum, our terminology, our rules. The result is the same. They watch us, but they don't ever enter into their they watch us, but we don't ever enter into their struggle with the personal touch of Jesus Christ to transform their lives. Why? Because we're afraid. If Jesus hasn't been real for us, how can we make him real for anybody else? This is the greater grief. I'm saddened by people who haven't found the gospel powerful enough to transform them. But sadder still for others who have never come looking because they see no evidence of its reality. In the same way, we are trapped when we love safety more than we love Jesus. The church has become its own safe subculture. Ritual, tradition, mask our emptiness, and pat answers answer our questions. Everyone knows his part and fulfills it without rocking the boat. We are in control, and though the boat may not be all that powerful, at least it's safe. We don't have to face the difficult implications of the truths we espouse. Do we really believe that people with whom we exchange such casual smiles... Listen to this. Do we really believe that the people with whom we exchange such casual smiles throughout the day are really being deceived into destruction by Satan and his army? If we do, why can we pass them any more easily than we would an injured child on a playground? Now there's a $100,000 question right there. Instead, we immerse ourselves in our own entertainment so we don't have to see the casualties. Whenever anyone cuts through the facade by getting serious about being a disciple of Jesus, we try to discourage him by calling such people fanatics. We can crawl back into the compromises for which their presence exposes. Whenever Wes and myself, we're the two who champion this probably more than anybody else I know of, when we get up and we say things like, "You can live above sin. You don't have to sin." Sin does not have to rule in your life. Sin can be the exception rather than the rule. How many times do people say to us, keep taking your drugs, they're working. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus died for a lot more life than I currently have. Jesus died for a whole lot more life than what I currently have. And I want all He died to give me. All right, Being relevant, however, calls us away from our safe havens. The gospel is not safe. Neither for us who accept it, nor for the world with whom we are to share it. It will challenge, stretch, and change us all to His glory and to our joy, but not without the violent resistance of our flesh. The world reacts in much the same way, and that is the sign of a relevant gospel. It may not be welcomed with joy, but it at least won't be met with apathy. The reality of Jesus forces people to be exposed for what they are. It is a smell of death to those who are perishing and a scent of life to those who are being saved. Not everyone liked the early church's message, but at least the church commanded the respect of the entire society. Contrast that with the general disrepute which the church suffers today, not for its message, but for its preoccupation with money and its condescending attitude. The gospel will offend people. But the Bible challenges us to be sure that the offense comes only because of truth and not because we are personally offensive in our conducts and methods. But we distort the truth to make it palatable instead of letting Jesus change us so that our character will bear His image. One year my wife and I went to the Tournament of Roses Parade in Pasadena. After the parade, a group of people walked up the street with "Repent" signs as one of them lambasted the crowd through a megaphone. "What's the matter, Mr. Businessman? Are you too good for Jesus? You will burn in hell for your sins." Can you imagine Jesus doing that? I was embarrassed for every person there, especially the non-Christians. If people are going to be offended, let it be with the Lordship of Jesus, not our arrogance or extravagance. Jesus approached the world with compassion for all, even those rejecting Him. But this didn't mean that He emphasized forgiveness to the exclusion of challenging people to forgive Him. Let me reread that last sentence. Jesus approached the world with compassion for all, even those rejecting Him. But this didn't mean that He emphasized forgiveness to the exclusion of challenging people to follow Him. The New Testament vibrates with a relevant God able to penetrate every situation. It was a gospel that fit where sickness and death hung heavy in the air, where people mingled at a wedding reception, where they pretended religion at a Pharisee's banquet, where little children could find a place on Jesus' lap, where a crazed man threatened people from the graveyard, and where God's people endured suffering and death at the hands of a cruel world. God is not the God of stained glass and white linen. He can be there, of course, but He is also in unemployment lines, cancer wards, family birthday parties, vacation trips, inexplainable accidents, and dark nights of doubt. Don't you want to find Him there in the fullness of His reality? Don't you want to help others see how God comes to them in love and mercy? I want to play you something for you to listen to here.
So pick one of those up. Good luck. You know, folks, I end every speech pretty much the very same way. It's especially appropriate to end a convention with this. It's with one good line. And when I give you this line, don't think I'm over. Just think I'm reasonably close. But the line is a good line. It's not original with me, and you may have heard it before, but it says this: after all is said and done, more is said than done. That's a good line, isn't it? After all is said and done, more is said than done. A lot has been said here at this convention by many other speakers, many other sessions, out in the hallways, I've said a lot up here this morning, but let me make you this guarantee, and it's the only guarantee I ever make any audience. Nothing said here matters. It's true. Nothing I've said is going to make a nickel's worth of difference. Nothing anyone else said up here is going to make a nickel's worth of difference. We want it to because I believe we all grew up believing what I consider to be the most profound, dangerous lie ever perpetuated. Raise your hand real quick if you ever heard this lie. Knowledge is power. They lied to you. Knowledge is not power. It's the implementation of knowledge that is power. What you know doesn't make any difference. What you do with what you know can change your life forever, but it takes action. What happens here at this convention, if it stays here, who cares? It has to go back and work on the streets. Isn't that right? So you bet. Yeah. Absolutely. So when should you get started? Well, it's like the guy who goes to his retirement party. At his retirement party, his friends say, what are you going to do when you retire? He said, I have three goals for retirement. First of all is I'm going to travel more with my wife. She's retired. We're going to go have some fun. Second, I'm going to play some golf. Third, I'm going to spend time with my grandchildren. They run into this friend about a year later. They said, how's retirement going? He says, it's going great. I've been in 25 states with my wife, traveling everywhere. We've been all over Canada. We've been in Mexico. We're getting ready to go to Europe. We're having more fun you can't possibly imagine. And I've been playing a lot more golf. In fact, I have shaved 5 strokes off my golf game. Really, there's only one thing that I set out to do that I haven't been able to do. They said, what's that? He said, play with my grandchildren. They said, well, why haven't you done that? He said, I don't have any grandchildren. He said, why not? He said, I don't know. He said, I got 3 kids. All of them perfectly healthy, fully grown, happily married, but for some reason they don't have any kids and I don't have any grandchildren. So this guy put together a plan to get him some grandchildren. This was his plan. He called his kids and their spouses over to his house on Thanksgiving Day, had them standing around a big round table. He said, now before I say the blessing and we sit down, I got a real quick announcement. Yesterday I opened up a $100,000 trust fund in the name of my very first grandchild. Will you please bow your heads? He said the blessing when he said amen and looked up is just him and his wife standing there. The moral of the story is this. If you were ever going to get started, you ought to get started right now. I appreciate it.
And the moral of the story is this. If you're ever going to get started, right now is the time to get started. Because knowledge is not power. The of what you know is where the power is. I'm going to be just real honest with you in closing. I think it's 2 years that I've been the pastor here. And for 2 years, I have asked God. Now, you have to be careful. You have to be careful because none of us know what God is doing. But as I stand and I look, I say to God, God, for all that you have done for us, and for all that you've shown us, and for all that you've taught us, and for all that we know, somehow or another, God, it just seems to me that we should be somewhere other than where we are. And I ask God that question about us corporately, and I ask God about that question about it about me individually. And the only answer that I can tell you that in 2 years that I have heard back from God is that God has said, you've got to put to use what it is you already know. We've got to figure out a way to get us some grandchildren. Whatever it is your grandchild happens to be. Whatever the struggle is that you're fighting with. Whether it's struggling with sin, something that you know is wrong in your life, whether it's attitude, whether it's unforgiveness, whether you need the grandchild, you understand what I'm saying? The grandchild of unforgiveness. We need to figure out a way to move from where we are to where it is God wants us to be. And we've got to start acting on what we know. We've got to take the things of God that He has so richly blessed us with, and it needs to drop about 6 inches. It needs to fall out of our heads and hit us on our hearts. Because a day of reckoning is coming. And I never want to look back over my life and see my life as being irrelevant. What a terrible, terrible word. Irrelevant. Now, the religious and the merciful are going to call me next week and go, well, you know there's no such thing as an irrelevant life. Yes. Okay, don't even go there. Because that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is being found faithful with what we've been given, so that we can be prepared to be faithful with what else He wants to give. It might be something like simply a discipline in our lives. I know I eat too much. And I only do anything about it when it starts to affect me physically. And how many of you know God's not pleased with that?
Well, I think that's sort of, you know, kind of personal, and that's, you know, in the overall scheme of things.
Hey, in the overall scheme of things, God's not judging one thing as being big and something else as being bad. God says, I've given you the ability to live above sin. Why aren't you living above sin? And the only answer can be is because I'm enjoying this one. Because I don't want to. Because I've not decided that that's important. It's time for us to figure out how to get grandchildren. For there to be a revelation by the Holy Spirit inside of our hearts that says, here's the way, walk ye in it, this will lead you out. And in trying to close, let me say this. For those of you who saw the movie, they're sitting at the Last Supper and Jesus looks at His disciples and He says, where I'm going, you can't go. You can't go where it is I'm going. So because you can't go where it is I'm going, this is what I do want you to do. This is something you can do. Love one another. We can sit here, ladies and gentlemen, and we can talk about how graphic the movie was and how it impacted our lives. But I'm going to tell you something. There's going to be a lot of people like the lady that Karen was sharing about, who are going to go and see it and have absolutely no idea what it was they just saw. Because spiritual things are not discerned in a movie theater. I asked Bryce to share with you last week. I don't know if you had a chance to do this or not. Did you? About the Ethiopian? He was reading all the right stuff, didn't understand a word he was reading. Because somebody had to come alongside and say, hey, what you just saw right there, it was all done for you. And see, we know that. But the question is not, what do we know? The question is, what will we do with what we know? Because the man who took the money and buried it, I just want you to remember that the master didn't say, well, at least you didn't lose any of it. What did the master say? You are so wicked. Because you had a treasure and you hid it. Oh, I was just trying to make sure I didn't lose any of it. No, you're wicked. That's not Don Hall. That's straight out of the book. This is not the kind of thing we like to hear. It's not the kind of thing I like to say. But it's the kind of thing we need to hear. There will be available for you after service today lots of things that you can take with you to share with people who you know might have been to see the film. Marcia and I worked really hard on this right here. It has the Passion of Christ picture on the front, and on the back it has what it is you're seeing up there. Over on the far, see where you're sitting, right-hand side, people experience something life-changing when they see the Passion of Christ. At Lamplight Church, we know that this is true because His passion, suffering for us, and His passion, love for us, has changed our life. His love stretches the mind and heart and leaves us wondering about its impact on our lives. This death, which was meant to be and driven by divine destiny, what does it all mean? Join us at Lamplight Church and discover more fully the meaning of Christ's passion and what it means to your divine destiny. We have 1,500 of these that I want to encourage you to take some with you. As I was telling Teresa Lambert this morning, I want to encourage you to take all you'll use and use all you take. Because sitting on our kitchen counters doesn't do anybody any good. But they can be left with a tip on a table at a restaurant. They can be handed out at work. They can be driven around in a neighborhood and put inside of newspaper boxes, not mailboxes, put inside of newspaper boxes. You know, you could even be so brave as to go to the theater and wait on the show to end and stand outside and hand them out. There's lots of how am I going to get me some grandchildren ideas. Next Saturday, we were going to do this past Saturday, but it snowed us out. Well, let me back up from that. Immediately after church today, Teresa would like to know if 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 100 of you would like to just go right down here to the motel and to this little place right up here and hand them out after church today. Next Saturday at 9 o'clock, we're going to meet here to walk through the Doral apartments in the neighborhood up the street and hand out these, what they're called impact cards, hand out these impact cards to people, inviting them to go see the movie, or if you've been to see it and you've got questions, come ask us. Because you know at the top it says, find the answers with us. When the first mock-up was done, Marcia left off the S in the word answer. I told her to put the S back in. Because there's more than one answer, because there's more than one question. Great little map on how to be able to get in here to find us. We purchased several hundred tracts that if you'll use them, you're welcome to them after service today. We purchased 200 copies of the Gospel of Luke in the NIV translation. And this particular one here even has pictures from the movie in it for you to be able to hand out to people and invite them to come and find out why Christ was passionate about them. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that we've been a church for a lot of years that has been very relevant, that is still relevant. Hear all I got to say now. Somebody's going to call somebody else this week and say, Pastor said we was irrelevant. Okay, fine. That's what you choose to hear. You can hear what you want to. We have been relevant, and we are relevant. But we are standing on the edge of an awesome opportunity to give back to the Lamb His reward of lost souls that He died for. Granted, with Frank, there are some things that if I'd been directing, I'd have done a little differently. I was sort of looking forward to the Gethsemane scene when they said, Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And He said, I am. The Bible actually says they all fell over. All the guards just went, just fell right over on the ground, had to pick themselves up. I wanted to see that, and they didn't show it. I was like, boy, you missed a good opportunity right there. I would have preferred that the nails been driven in the wrist rather than in the hand. But you know what? It really doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference is with what I've got to work with, what will I do with it? That's what will make a difference. And that's what I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen. Let's not just feed ourselves. Oh, I enjoyed it and I was moved and I thought it was really great, but I don't plan to do anything with it. Let's not just feed ourselves. Our plates are full. Let's offer somebody else an opportunity to eat. Yes, ma'am.
I feel like if I don't share this, I'm going to be in trouble.
Okay.
So as beloved as David was, he still couldn't even something I'm still working out with what the scripture means. I read about John the Baptist is Jesus said, no man born to woman was ever as great as John the Baptist was. But saying that, even the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And then the story, I can't believe you brought it up, it's really been showing me a lot this week about that my life and everything that he gave me is like the treasure that he gave, you know, the master gave his servants to do well with.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to encourage everyone to look for the things that God has given you to share, and just to be open to being out there and giving it and using it.
Mm-hmm.
That's using it.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that with us. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for his love to us. We thank you that you give us the privilege to approach your table and be reminded of the body and of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Father, I think that maybe one of the greatest curses that could ever be pronounced would be for us to be a hearer of the word only. God, move us by your Holy Spirit, not by guilt, not by obligation, but move us by love. To respond to your graciousness and grace in our lives. That the Lamb would indeed receive all the reward that He is so worthy of. And we give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.